Good morning, everybody. It's a blessing to be here this morning, and I'm thankful, Brother Atlee, for opening thoughts and trying to strengthen our faith against the devices of the enemy and the world to distract us and to pull us away. I liked that whole song, but that third verse says those who would be like Jesus must still seek him from the heart. And that's my heart's desire. I want that. That's what we should strive for, I think. Why don't we pray this morning, and we'll stand and pray, and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for your kindness and your love and your ability to meet together and try to encourage each other in the kingdom of God, and help us to that end, God. Please be with us. Please help us to be more like you and to seek you out of a true desire, out of the heart, to seek humbleness as a virtue, a worthy virtue. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for a nice cool breeze blowing through the tent here. Please be with us this morning, God, and help us, and help me as I try to share some thoughts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I thought I would open this morning by reading two very short accounts from the Old Testament and then quiz you a little bit. So, I'm going to test you, so be sure to pay attention. The first account is Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Okay. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Okay, so that's the first story. Now, we're going to go to a couple different places to get the same account, but they complement each other. So how about Isaiah chapter 39? Yeah, it's the whole chapter, but it's not long. Isaiah chapter 39. This is about Hezekiah. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, What have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. Let's read it from a slightly different angle in 2 Chronicles 32. That was Isaiah's account. Verses 23 to 31. Same story, slightly different account. It's 2 Chronicles 32, and the verses are 23 to 31. And many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels, storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself, and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. The same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon, and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that God had done in the land, God left him to himself, in order to test him, and to know all that was in his heart. So we got the Tower of Babel, and that story, and King Hezekiah, his sickness, and his subsequent return to health, and his great wealth, and his showing off of the wealth, and then a prophecy to follow. What is it that these two accounts seem to share in common with each other? Peter? Yeah, that's right. They were both accounts of pride. And if we assume that one of the problems in Babel was pride, early on, God is setting a precedent for how he feels about it and how he consistently deals with it throughout the scriptures. In the account of the Tower of Babel, he humbles and scatters the people. And for Hezekiah, in his day, and for the sake of the pride of his heart, he scatters the treasures and the Israelite people. The things that were the source of the pride are scattered and carried away. As well as the Israelite people, as well as some of Hezekiah's sons. This idea of pride and how God feels about it and how he deals with it carries forward into the New Testament. Think about the ministry of John the Baptist and the prophecy that describes what his purpose was. It says, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. A way that we can look at that prophecy and think about what it's saying to us is as a metaphor for the hearts of men, being prepared for John, being prepared by John for the message of Jesus and the person of Jesus. When he talks about things like every mountain shall be made low and every valley shall be made high, I think that that's talking about how men esteem themselves and how men think about themselves and the systems that they're a part of. When Jesus came, men, critics and admirers alike, recognized in him a disregard for status and social standing in others. Things the world has great esteem for were abhorrent to Jesus. Indeed, I would say that the whole life of Jesus is the antithesis, or the opposite, of pride. And just think, his life in a snapshot. God picked common people for the parents of Jesus. His birth was celebrated with lowly shepherds. He hailed from a town of no reputation. He had an unremarkable vocation. And he chose common men as his closest disciples. He suffered and died as a criminal, and he repeatedly decreed the power structures of men in favor of a bottom-up servitude. There's a common theme throughout the narrative of the Bible that God has no place and no regard for pride in men. And that's what I want to talk about this morning is pride, the sin of pride. So what is it? I want to narrow our focus a little bit here and talk about what I think pride is. For what it's worth, the Catholic Church identifies pride as the most dangerous of the so-called seven deadly sins because it can breed so many other types of sins. Webster's 1828 gives a couple different definitions. One is what I want to focus on, and the other one is not what we're talking about today. The first one, it calls pride an inordinate self-esteem, an unreasonable conceit for one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank or elevation in office, which manifests or shows itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often in contempt of other people. That's the subject matter today. That's what I want to talk about. It's tied closely to the idea of hubris, which is very similar. Hubris is an exaggerated confidence in one's person. Sometimes even, especially like in the early Greek works of tragedy, would-be heroes are often brought down by crossing the line and stepping over into something that is really God's domain when they themselves, I'm talking about fictional works, are just mere mortal men. Here's what pride, another type of pride, and this is not what we're talking about today. I just want to be real clear. Another definition for pride is a generous elation of heart, a noble self-esteem springing up from a consciousness of worth. And what I think of when I read that definition is like, you might have even said, as a father, or been told by a father, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of my son. And certainly that could be a bad kind of pride. It could be a father who wants to brag on his children or make more of them or hold them up as an example. But what I think of, when I think of the way that that's expressed, I think of a dad who's pleased with the actions of his son. He's pleased with the decisions his son has made. You made a good choice. That's pleasing to me. I think the way that you handled this situation and the way you conducted yourself was good. It was righteous. It was right. That's not the kind of pride that I'm talking about today. I want to look at a portrait of the prideful in Psalm chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Pride causes men to think independently of God and to feel independent from him. Pride causes men to feel invincible. Pride also can cause men to oppress and exploit the poor and ultimately to forget God. When I think of pride, I think about it as kind of two different categories. And I called them, and forgive me for not having a board or something up here, but the one category that we're going to talk about first is known pride. Pride everybody understands, pride everybody recognizes. And I'm going to give you an example in a parable of Jesus from Luke chapter 14. It's a short parable. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's do Luke chapter 18 first. Then 14. Okay. 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed. He prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Does anybody ever read books with a preface in the book? Anybody ever read books that have prefaces? Children, you ever read a book or a story and it's got a preface in it? When I was a boy, I always skipped the preface, because they were boring. I didn't want to hear what somebody else thought about the story. But here, Luke gives us a preface. And what a preface does is it gives the narrator or the writer a chance to say, I'm going to tell you a story, but I want you to think about it with a couple of things in mind. I want you to focus on a couple of things as you read this story. And here Luke gives that to us. He says, this parable was spoken to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That preface that Luke gives us, just that little sentence that he adds there as his own commentary, looks awful close to part of the definition for pride. Looking down on others with contempt because of your status, because of where you're at. It's a parable about contempt. It's a parable about being prideful over other men. And I put this in the category of known pride because even a child can pick out the rotten attitude of the Pharisee. It's easy. It's kind of a no-brainer. And similar to it, in Luke chapter 14, we have another parable. Starting in verse 7. And this one also comes with a preface. So pay special attention to the things Luke says we ought to keep in mind as we read this story that Jesus told. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, and this is at a feast, when he noticed, in Jesus' presence, how they chose the places of honor. So this, I get the picture that this was happening at a feast that Jesus was present at, and he tells a parable about it. He said to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone exalts himself, who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here again is an instance of known pride. We all teach our children that it's important to give place to other people. It's important to consider other people and what they desire before you consider yourself, rather than to grab the first cookie, take the best chair, sit in the best spot in the car. It's important to give consideration to other people. And it serves a dual purpose. It lets other people go ahead, and it also gives you an opportunity to not be shamed, but rather honored by being brought up. So that's in the category of known pride. Everybody can look at that. Nobody struggles with those stories. Everybody can see, oh, those are rotten attitudes. That's selfish. That's prideful. That's not how we should be. And it's easy to identify. But what happens when it happens to us? What happens when we're the one who's guilty of committing the sin of pride? Sometimes it's not so easy to pick out, and it's not so easy to identify as a problem. And that's what I call unknown pride. When I was in college, or towards the end of college, I took a course, and it was called Charter, and we flew small twin-engine airplanes and flew heads of the different college departments around. There were different colleges within the university, and whoever needed to get somewhere within the state of Illinois or even other states could charter one of the airplanes that the university owned. And you paid a fee so that you could build flight time in a more complex aircraft. And the guy you got to work with was a guy named Keith. Keith was a mountain of a man. He was about 6'3", I would say. And he had these huge fists of hands. He was in his 50s at the time, so he had kind of gray hair. Kind of a stern, almost smug look on his face. When you shook his hand, your hand kind of disappeared in the palm of his hand, and you just got the impression that at will he could squeeze your hand and turn it into a quivering mass of jello, you know, if he so desired. He was intimidating. He could offer really sage and kind advice, almost fatherly, or he could be ruthless. Me and my brother-in-law had very different experiences with him. He kind of mentored me more like a father would a son. But my brother-in-law, Ben, when he was working with Keith on one occasion, Keith turned to him in the flight deck. He also had a real low kind of a tenor of a voice, or a baritone of a voice. And he said, "If you get low on that approach, I'll rip your throat out." And that was how he motivated people, you know. Like, it was kind of the negative motivation. And I remember one morning, with Keith, we were going to do a flight from Carbondale, which is where the university was, up to Springfield, Illinois. Springfield was especially susceptible to the phenomenon of ground fog, and it was especially bad in the mornings. When you study aviation and you study aviation weather, you learn to pay very close attention to what they call the temperature and the dew point. And you want to make sure, when you're planning a route to a destination, that that temperature dew point spread is far apart. Fog forms in the morning because as the sun comes up, the air higher in the sky warms faster than the air close to the cool ground, because ground retains, or it resists heating up faster than other things. So the air close to the ground is cooled, and it pushes that temperature and that dew point closer together. The dew point is the temperature at which the air can no longer hold the water that's in it. It can't hold the water anymore. And so it takes the form of dew on the grass or a cloud on the ground. That air gets tighter and tighter packed together as it cools off, and it finally reaches to the point where there's no more room for water, and it gets pushed out into visible form. And I remember Keith in his big hulking form of a man, hunched over the text weather, studying it, scrutinizing it. You know, there wasn't much he was afraid of as a pilot, but there was one thing that would stop him in his tracks, and that was fog. And he looked down, and he saw that temperature dew point spread, and he said, "That fog is insidious." And I really think he chose his words well. You could be on your way to Springfield, and it would be 10 miles visibility, clear skies, and 30 minutes out, it gets socked in with fog, and your plans had to change, and you had to divert to somewhere else. You wouldn't get to your destination. Insidious, the word that Keith used that morning, means to progress in a gradual way, a way that's subtle, with harmful effects. It kind of creeps in. It's not something you give a whole lot of attention to, and all of a sudden, it's a problem. And that insidious fog story reminds me a lot of how pride can work in us. And it's what makes it so difficult to control. It's a passion that's so difficult to control. You can get in certain social situations that create the perfect conditions for pride to be exposed. Like water forming out of the air. And all of a sudden, wham, you find yourself stuck in a prideful attitude. When fog forms, it's a combination of a converging temperature and dew point. And when pride forms, it's often the converging of our knowledge, our experience, our accomplishments with a perceived challenge to our expertise or our status. Think about the Jews in the John 9 account of the blind man who was healed by Jesus. When that blind man started pushing back against their narrative and against their ideas, and against the Jews' preferred account of who Jesus was and how that miracle happened, they immediately became prideful and offended. They degraded his character and they threw him out of the temple. It's this insidious pride. It's that unknown pride that can catch you at unawares. And it happens to us. It happens to me. And that's why I think this message is important. I think it's universal to everybody. And it has such potential to derail us. How does it have potential? Well, what can pride do for you? Pride can harm your relationship with God. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil are perverted speech I hate." I'm sorry, and a perverted speech I hate. So that's one thing pride can do. Pride can distance us or even isolate us from God. Pride can also escalate a conflict and make it unsolvable for you. Pride can harm your relationships with others. Proverbs 29:23 says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." Nobody appreciates a person who's prideful. It's not something people appreciate. It's not something they want to be around. But when we're humble, it can bring honor. That's when people choose to move closer to a person. Pride can keep you from reaching out for interaction when you really need some, when you need counsel, or when you need to be in the presence of other Christians. It can stop that from happening. Pride can stop you from making a due apology when you need to apologize. Pride can stop you from accepting help when you really need some. Pride can keep you from hearing a truth you need to hear from someone else that you don't really highly esteem. Pride can leave you stuck with a position you would be much better off abandoning. And pride can rob you of your heavenly reward. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. If we need to make sure that the deeds that we've done, or the alms that we offer, or kindness that we extend to others, are noticed by other people, that is born of and feeds our pride. And rather than reaping a divine reward, you're left with the pittance of the recognition among men. What a pittance. When you could have a divine reward. Okay, so how about some signs of insidious pride? Creeping pride. Pride that becomes a problem and manifests itself at very inopportune times. Now, I want to make a disclaimer. This little list that I'm going to give you is meant for self-instruction or self-reflection. That's how I mean it. It's not for you to arm yourself with and go attack somebody else. Okay, signs of insidious pride. Do you always have to have the last word? Is that important? Is that something that you have to have? Be the last voice on a subject. Do you feel like others just don't get it? Is being right of utmost importance to you? Are you quick to be defensive or push back against a perceived criticism? Do you feel a need to talk more than anyone else in the course of a discussion? Are you satisfied with not being noticed for your accomplishments and acts of kindness? Do you stick to a position even after being shown that you're wrong? Those are questions I was brainstorming and I came up with. I mean, I think those challenges that we face in those questions are things that are, and especially if we just hesitate a little bit, if we just too hard to let a topic go, we just really want to be right. I think that's our pride. I think that's our pride trying to elevate us, trying to promote us from within. Well, how about some solutions? How about some solutions to this problem of pride from the scripture? It seems like having knowledge, having experience, having a skill, possessions that we have, and also, I would say, possessions that we don't have, and the types of possessions we have, even if they're poor and lowly, can be sources of pride. They can feed a man's pride or a woman's pride. But it doesn't have to be that way. I think that you can have knowledge, you can have experience, you can have something valuable to bring to a group and to a situation, but it can be absent of pride. And I think that's the mark that we should shoot for. The last year I've been thinking about, my mind just goes to Nicodemus repeatedly, and let's think about him just for a minute. He was a ruler. He had a wealth of knowledge in religion, which Jesus himself recognized, yet he came seeking truth from Jesus, this lowly man of no reputation from a city of no report, who was widely scorned by all of Nicodemus's contemporaries. Later on, he suffered ridicule from his peers after suggesting that Jesus ought to have a fair trial, and he held his peace. He didn't say anything more that we get to read. Nothing more is recorded. And finally, Nicodemus filled the office of a lowly undertaker. He cared publicly for the tortured and murdered body of Jesus. And even better, how about Jesus himself? The list is really endless, but in short, he was God incarnate in the flesh. He suffered repeated insults from inferior men. He spurned being served, except in a couple of cases where he felt like it was appropriate for his burial. And he insisted rather on serving others and teaching them to do likewise. Ultimately, he patiently suffered public humiliation, torture, and execution, all while being of divine nature in the body of a man. He's the perfect example. And I feel like he gives his disciples one of the clearest, most concise remedies to this problem of pride in Matthew chapter 18. and it's real short. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That seems like a question the disciples were stuck on more than once, and Jesus had to keep bringing them back to center. Who's the greatest? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The solution for pride is not to jockey for position among our fellow men or brothers and sisters or before God, but rather to take a place of humbleness and humility. There was no way that that child had more knowledge than the men sitting around him. There was no way he had more experience. There were no grounds for the child to be prideful. And that was the example that Jesus gave the disciples, was this child. You know, Jesus said that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And I think that that can lead us to a place where we're tempted to never think about the past. We're tempted to never think about any of the things that we came from. But really, in the context of that statement, when Jesus said that, I think that that looking back from the plow is a looking back with a longing and a desire for the way things were before we chose the kingdom of God, before we chose the path of the cross. And I actually think that there is value in considering where we came from to keep our hearts safe from pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 contains a nasty list of sins that will keep us separated from God if not ultimately repented from. And yet at the end of that list, Paul reminds his readers, "Such were some of you." That's where some of you came from. Staying humble and remembering our origins is a practical way to fight pride. There's this story that Buddy tells, and I just thought I'd give it in short, and I think it's very appropriate. And it's the story of a kingdom. Within this kingdom was a king with no children. And the king heard of an orphaned young man. Let's say he was 14 or 15. Hard times, nothing but the clothes on his back, and they were in tatters. And the king sends an envoy to inform this young man that he would like to adopt him and make him his heir. The young man comes to the palace. He's given a beautiful room, and it's furnished with things he never could have dreamed of. He's given a personal servant, and the personal servant is there to assist him with whatever he wants throughout every day, even up to helping him dress. And of course, that's just a little bit too much for this orphan boy of humble origins, and he declines being helped to dress. That's something that he can take care of. And he takes his personal servant aside from the beginning, and he says, "You know, I'm happy for you to be with me all day, every day. But I just ask that you give me 10 minutes, just 10 minutes at the beginning of every day. I need to be alone for 10 minutes at the beginning of every day." And so some time goes by, a couple of years. They develop a rapport. And finally, this servant one day plucks up courage, and he says, "You know, forgive me for asking, but I'm curious. What is it that you're doing at the beginning of every day?" And he says, "You know, that's fine. I don't mind. I'm not used to these things. This isn't where I came from. This isn't who I am. So at the beginning of every day, I take my old clothes out of the cabinet and I put them on. And I look at myself in the mirror, because that's where I came from. And I don't ever want to forget that." I think there's value in that. I think that we can benefit from that, from knowing how low and broken we were. And I think that goes a long way in remedying this problem of pride. In closing, Benjamin Franklin wrote an autobiography which I have never read, But in there he says, in reality, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. You can disguise it, struggle with it, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. You will see it perhaps often in this history, his autobiography. For even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. What a testament from a man who was worldly wise of how hard pride is to control, and yet Jesus gives us a map to help us gain mastery of this sin. And if you find yourself struggling, remember where you came from. Remember that we all have humble origins, and that we're not above other people, that our experience doesn't change that, that our accomplishments don't change that. If you happen to be caught in a case of unknown insidious pride, and you feel your feelings swelling up inside of you and the temperature of the conversation seems to be skyrocketing, take a step back. Take a deep breath and take the low road. Take the low road. You don't need to defend your knowledge. You don't need to defend your accomplishments. You don't need to defend your deeds of righteousness or any other thing that you take pride in. But you do need to humble yourself like a little child. Anyway, I hope that was a blessing, and I'd like to open it up for comments and corrections.
Yeah, thank you both for sharing that and encouraging. And Max, I appreciate your encouragement on pride. That is certainly what Satan had that got him thrown out of heaven, and certainly what Adam and Eve had to get them thrown out of the garden, and certainly what Cain had that got him thrown away from his parents and away from his people and so on and so forth. And it's what happened that the people in the time of Noah were all destroyed excepting for a few. And this is a serious sin. That, and I appreciate the many different points you brought out, and I'm not sure if this is a different one or not, but my thought was one thing that, or maybe another thing that makes pride dangerous is because pride in itself resists humility. It doesn't accept humility. It's by its very nature, it is against humility. And so, if we do what Jesus taught us, we'll be safe. But if we stray from what he taught us, we will certainly be caught in pride. Anyways, I thank you, and God bless you all.
Yeah, I just want to say thank you, too. And I don't think we should ever cease to preach the need for humility and the sin of pride. I think we can, like, we could go all the way, or if we look at Jesus versus Satan, as if we would see that as the two who have mastery or are masters of people's souls, I think that Jesus is the origin or the author or the father of humility, and Satan is the origin or author or father of pride. Satan was a created being, but he wanted to take the position of the creator, and Jesus was the creator and willing to take the position of creation. And in that alone, like that's just in that, there's enough there for us to see this vast difference between pride and humility, the huge gulf between it, the huge difference in the outcome. I just appreciate the reminders about that. I think maybe you quoted this verse, I'm not sure, but I think it's Peter that says we should be clothed in humility. We should be dressed in it. Like when someone I know in the world, like, it's becoming ever and ever less shameful to be undressed, but it, for us, it still is, and it should always be like that. If somebody's scantily clad or not dressed, it's shameful, it's an embarrassment. And then, you know, occasionally we'll see a little child or someone whose arrogance and pride and self-righteousness and self-esteem is so blatant, so obvious, it's embarrassing to us. Like they just, with contempt, describe how worthless somebody else's thing is and how much better theirs is, and it's so blatant, it's kind of embarrassing. But I think among us adults, as Max pointed out, like this thing called pride is way more deceptive. We've kind of figured out a way to convince us that we're clothed with humility, but a lot of other people are able to see through it, and it's we're far more scantily clad than we think we are. So thanks again. I wanted to mention there's a verse in. So what's the answer to those who are humble? I was just about ready to say that those of us who are humble. What's the answer to those who are humble? Zephaniah 2:3 says, "The humble should seek more humility." There's no end to that. Anyway. God bless you. Thanks for your study on that, Max, and may God help us all. Seek. I think it says seek. Seek. The humble should seek more humility. Yeah. Yeah, sure.
Thanks, Brother Max. So many good ones. And like Brother Buddy spoke on the tongue one time, I think we're in Monette Park, and it's a conviction of sin. There's no end of who can control the tongue. It's like it's looking in the mirror and seeing how sinful we can be. We, like we say, we seek to control our tongue. I do, and to be humble and things. But it's a noble goal. And thank you for that admonition, Max. It's admonition is a 10. You mentioned the 7 things the Catholics hate. You know, one of them is proud. Well, forget them, but okay, that sounds like I'm degrading. But the Bible says in Proverbs 7 things, 6 things, God has 7. The first one, head and shoulders above all, is what? A proud look. And so that's, I was thinking of that. And from my background, more sinful background than most of the brothers here, but even the one, no excuse. I mean, I can't blame my environment in Boston, but all it was sports, and we just, you know, great as Diana of the Ephesians, all it was for us was we're number one constantly for all the sports, and it's, you know, it was such a sin, and I thank God for his mercy to get out of that, the number one attitude and, you know, competition. Brother Brooks Coble and Joe Mahorta, they choose their words when they speak. You don't know them, Darren, but they're very choosing. I remember Brooks saying once to me, and also Joel, that I boast in the Lord. I don't boast of anything that I have, but I boast in the Lord. And I appreciate that. If there's anything we can boast about, we boast in the Lord. And the Laodicean church was very rich and, what do you call it, proud and strong and all those things. And that's, you know, it doesn't say proud, but I guess, I think they committed the sins of omission. You know what the sins of omission are, Micah? Yeah. Well, I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And I was sick, you didn't. Yeah. The sins of omission. And that will help us, help me with the pride. The Lord be magnified.